Good morning to each of you here. The last year saw a number of movies come out, hit the theaters. One in particular, entitled Gravity, was about a veteran astronaut played by George Clooney, and he was in charge of a repair mission for the Hubble telescope. He and the other star, played by Sandra Bullock, were out in space. Out of the blue, Houston Control aborted their mission trying to repair this telescope because, in the movie there, a Russian missile had hit a satellite, caused a chain reaction. Now there was a storm of debris coming toward these two astronauts who were floating out there in space. And as a result of this debris strike, Stone, or the two characters that I mentioned, made their way back to the space station, trying to make their way back. But there's one point in the movie where the character played by Sandra Bullock prays. And really, she admits she doesn't know how to pray. I'd like to go ahead and play this here a moment.
I know we're all going to die. Everybody knows that. But I'm going to die today. Funny that, you know, to know. The thing is, it's that I'm still scared. I'm really scared. Nobody will mourn for me. No one will pray for my soul. Will you mourn for me? Will you say a prayer for me? Or is it too late? I mean, I'd say one for myself, but I've never prayed in my life, so. Nobody ever taught me how. Nobody ever taught me how.
Never prayed in my life. Nobody ever taught me how. You know, growing up in the church, we take for granted that everybody knows how to pray. You grow up being taught how to pray. We teach our kids how to pray. It never really occurred to me that there may be people who absolutely have no idea of how to pray. And then, reading the scripture passage that we come to today, I realized that maybe I don't know how to pray as well as I think I know how to pray. I was looking at this passage. I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 11, beginning there in verse 1, where we read the setting for this situation. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. Maybe the disciples of Jesus were thinking, John taught his disciples, we want Jesus to teach us how to pray. And we aren't told which of the disciples made this request, but out of this came what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps it would be better to call it the disciples' prayer, because it was a prayer that the disciples would need to pray or learn from, not one that Jesus would pray. Jesus didn't need to confess any sins. This same prayer is recorded in Matthew. Jesus taught the crowds to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Although Matthew's record of this prayer is a little bit longer, a little bit fuller, it seems to suggest that Jesus taught this prayer on at least two different occasions, once to the crowd during the Sermon on the Mount, here to the disciples, and he used different words, but it was basically the same prayer and basically the same theme, that Jesus was really giving a method of prayer here for us to learn from. In Matthew, when Jesus taught this prayer, he said, "This then is how you should pray." So it's important for us to understand that this prayer is a pattern prayer. In other words, it was meant to teach us how to pray. It's not that we had to pray these exact words, yet in this setting here, we're going to see that Jesus taught the disciples to pray these words also. But beyond that, we want to notice something else about this prayer overall. It is a corporate prayer. It is a prayer that uses personal plural pronouns, us, we, our, repeatedly. In other words, it's a prayer for God's people to pray together. And we'll see why this is. But this morning, we want to take a look at this brief prayer that Jesus taught when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we want to note five important lessons out of this. beginning there in verse 2, the first lesson is to pray from our position. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father. And you may have a footnote there, or you may have a parenthesis. Matthew records, Father, or our Father who is in heaven. And this statement here, the idea of Jesus praying to his Father, is important for us to grasp. Now, the Jews prayed, and they did pray now and then to God as their Father, but it was seldom. In the Old Testament, I think there are maybe 7 times where you see God referred to in that sense as a Father, calling him Father. When you come to the ministry of Jesus, Jesus prayed repeatedly to his Father. In fact, every prayer except for one that Jesus prayed in the New Testament was prayed to his Father. 70 times God is called Father in the New Testament. So that is a theme repeatedly. The privilege that the disciples of Jesus would have in calling God Father. Now here in this passage, verse 2 there, he said to them, when you pray, say, gives us the idea that perhaps he is telling them, you can actually pray this prayer. And I think it's probably wise for us to understand this is both a pattern for prayer as we study through this, but it is also a prayer that we can pray. And here at Terra Shores, you know that we pray the Lord's Prayer together as a church family on occasion. We don't do it every week. How many of you grew up in a church family where that prayer was prayed every week? I did. Many of us did. How many of you grew up in that church family praying that prayer every week and found yourself able to say that without even thinking about what you're saying? Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the reasons we don't do it every week here. We don't want it to become rote. We don't want it to become something we take for granted, something we don't think about. But this prayer is a prayer that teaches us a great deal about how to pray. And Jesus, in his first statement to them, teaches his disciples to pray to their Father. When we talk to God as our Father, it puts things in a whole different perspective. Now, we all have grown up in a variety of different homes, but if you were raised in a home where you had a close relationship with your dad, where you loved your father, you knew that he loved you, you knew that he wanted the best for you, then thinking about talking to your father about your needs gives a whole different perspective than someone who grew up in a home where their father was distant or absent. And the disciples used this picture in a Jewish culture, understanding where the father was very close, was in the home, where he taught the kids, where he was part of that family. And that's the picture God wants us to have of him, of one who is very close, who wants the best for us. Over the years, in the church office here, we'll get different telemarketers that will call, just like in our homes, telemarketers call. They'll call here and they'll want to sell us or tell us about the latest great Bible study series or video series that will turn your church into a mega church or whatever else it is. And when telemarketers call, I will or will not be available depending upon whether I've got extra time or not. When someone from the church calls, unless I'm already meeting with someone else, I'll generally take that call. But when one of my kids calls, it doesn't matter whether I'm in a meeting or not, I look at that and I think, I need to check just to make sure everything is all right, and I'll take that call. Jesus wanted us to understand when we come to God, the lines are open. Those who are his children. Now understand too, being his children means knowing Jesus as our Savior. This prayer was given to the followers of Jesus here, the disciples of Jesus. And those who know Jesus can call God Father. And Jesus begins with that important address there. Philip Keller wrote a book entitled, a number of years ago, A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer. And he said, the truth that we need to remember is that throughout the Old Testament, because God was referred to Father as Father rarely, but in the New Testament constantly, is that there's been a change that has taken place. In Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God. One Sunday school class, a true story, sent into the Christian Reader some years ago. The Sunday school class of youngsters were having problems learning the Lord's Prayer, and the teacher said they didn't lack imagination. I was trying to teach it, and one child prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, how do you know my name?" It's interesting. Jesus goes on here and talks about the way we see God's name. hallowed be your name. This picture that Jesus had of the Father and that he wanted to communicate to his disciples was one of great respect. And he desired his Father's name to be hallowed. Now, think about, again, your relationship with your own father. How did you feel if you ever heard? Do you remember a time where someone, maybe after your father was already gone, or maybe while he was absent, someone spoke about your dad in glowing terms? Hey, I want you to know, I really appreciate your father. He is a man of integrity, or he is a hard worker, or on and on, whatever they said. How did that make you feel? Good, didn't it? It did. And what Jesus is saying here is we should have a desire with God as our Father, is that people would reverence him. He's not the big guy upstairs. He is God our Father. He's the one who made us, but he's also the one who loves us. He is the one who sent a Redeemer for us. And it is a prayer, as one person had said, a prayer that God shall be God, and that man shall not whittle God down to a manageable size and shape, that his name would be hallowed, our Father. Now, praying from our position as children leads us on to looking at what will come in the days ahead. Your kingdom come, and again, in parentheses, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, it's just the statement, your kingdom come. Again, it's God's priorities. What Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that when we come to prayer, we come submissively. We value what God values. God is king of the universe, but he doesn't force his way into anyone's life. Your kingdom come is a desire on our part for God to rule. Now, it'd be difficult for us to pray, Lord, I want you to rule in this whole world, without first saying, Lord, I want you to rule in my life. I can't choose what he will do in this world, and I can't choose what others will do with him, but I can choose what he will do in my life. So this really is a prayer that is said submissively. When we say, your kingdom come, we are desiring God's rule in our hearts, and really his rule in this whole world beyond this, that he will sovereignly control us, and we submit ourselves to him. It really displays a longing for his kingship in my life. That's why it's so important when we talk about Jesus, knowing him as our Savior, that we also understand knowing him as our Savior means knowing him as our Lord, our Master, our King. Pastor from California a number of years ago, Ron Ritchie, said, we need more than ever to not only pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but to understand that God wants to use us to establish his divine rule in the hearts of people right now. We need to be asking God in this terrible, false, materialistic, humanistic society, how do you want to use me to help bring your kingdom? How do you want to use me? I'll tell you the story of a guy named Dave Rabias. He's just recently retired, 65-year-old from Indianapolis. A few years ago, he joined a weight loss class. When another person in class told him about a job opportunity during retirement, he was looking for some things to do, a job opportunity of being a mall Santa. So this gentleman, Dave, he bought a suit, joined SantaForHire.com, in case you need to know a website there. And 2 days later, somebody called and asked if he could be in Phoenix. Well, now Dave is enjoying during his retirement playing Santa 7 days a week with no days off from November 5th through Christmas Eve, 11 hours a day. But he goes on and tells about some of the things that he has seen in this. He said, bigger kids bring their own unique requests. He said, what I've seen is a lot of kids asking for expensive gifts this year, iPads, Kindle Fires, things like that. And he said, I'll just answer with the standard, well, I'll see what I can do here. But he said he's done a couple of interesting ones. He said he's done two engagements. He said one time a young lady came and sat on his knee and told him she wanted to get married, and her fiancé promptly got down on his knees right there and proposed to her. He's seen a number of times where he's had to think on his feet. One young man asked Santa why he wore glasses when the Santa on the roof in the coloring book didn't have them on. So he had to quick come up with an idea. Well, I take them off to go down the chimney and then put them on again when I get down there. He said, you have to think on your feet. But Dave went on to say, he said, some of these little ones come and they're not thinking of themselves. And they give them a list of what mom and dad and their brothers and sisters want instead. And he said, I'll ask them, well, don't you want anything? But they're concerned that the others close to them get what they want for Christmas. And then he said, I've had even kids who are very, very sick come. He said, I've had children diagnosed with cancer. He said, one child just wanted to live till Christmas. The other wanted to live to see next Christmas. He said, it broke my heart. He said, but at least once a day, he said, at least once a day, a child asks Santa to bring his or her family back together. And they say, I'd like Daddy to come home. These kids, whether they know it or not, these final kids, they are praying for God's kingdom to come. They are praying for goodness and compassion and justice and love and closeness. And they have this innate sense that things are not right and we want them to be right. That's what this prayer is, a desire to see things made right, to see God rule in this world and to have this world submit to his authority. And one day he will cause that to happen. But until now, until then, it is our privilege to be able to let him rule in our hearts and to seek to bring in the kingdom of God, even though that won't happen completely until Christ returns. But we're weak. Obviously, we can't do it. We can't even draw breath on our own. We are completely dependent upon God. So this brings us to the third part of our prayer, the need to pray not only from our position as his children, the need to pray not only about his priorities, but to pray for our provision. Give us each day our daily bread. Got a picture I'd like to put up here. You guys might be familiar with this picture of a man praying over table here. It was a photograph by a guy named Eric Enstrom back in 1918. It was actually a photograph taken in Bovee, Minnesota. Originally it was a black and white, but it was photocolored later on by the daughter of the photographer who took it. It received widespread distribution. Story sent in to a Christian magazine of a little four-year-old, true story, a little four-year-old, the parent noticed them standing on the kitchen chair pulled close to the wall, intently looking at this picture that they had hanging on their wall, familiar daily bread painting. And as they were staring at it, this little one was just almost sad. And I asked her, what are you doing, honey? And this little gal said, I'm just looking, she said with a catch in her voice, and I even noticed tears under her dark lashes. And so I probed deeply, what are you thinking, honey? And with a heartfelt sigh, she replied, he doesn't have any peanut butter. Well, you know, but that from her perspective was important there, Give us this day our daily bread is a prayer representing all of our provisions. Ancient Israel learned that lesson in the wilderness where God provided manna for them supernaturally, and they were dependent upon that. But then they began to take it for granted because it was so regular out there. And this picture here is one of saying, I need to depend upon God every single day. The word daily is not really a word daily. It is a word that has the idea of that which is needed, when it is needed. Give is in a present tense, which means continue to give. In the ancient world, generally, among most common people, they live day by day. In fact, Jesus told parables about paying people you hire at the end of each day because they needed it each day. They needed that. In our culture, that's a little bit far removed from us. Most of us don't live hand to mouth. Most of us have something we've saved. We've learned to do some saving, and there's nothing wrong with saving. Proverbs speaks about that. It says, look at the ant, learn from the ant. The ant considers his ways, stores up provisions in the summer, gathers its food in the harvest. There's nothing wrong with storing. The problem is what we do with that in our hearts. Do we begin to trust what is stored, or do we trust the God who has provided it? And what do we do with that which is stored? It is important for us to understand when it comes to our materialistic bent in our society some important truths. Bill Leslie was the pastor at a church on LaSalle Street, just north of Moody Bible Institute when I was a student at Moody. And Bill Leslie said, when it comes to asking what the Bible says about money, we need to ask three questions. Number one, how did I get it? Did I get it in a just way, or did I exploit it from someone in some way? Secondly, we need to ask, what am I doing with it? Am I overindulging in luxuries only, or am I helping the needy also? And number three, I need to ask myself, what is it doing to me? In other words, am I beginning to trust it? Some of Jesus' most trenchant parables go straight to the heart of that last question, what materialistic bent of society does to our own hearts. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer, we could very easily think, I don't need that part. I got plenty of bread at home. I got plenty of food stored up. Then we are on dangerous ground. What he wants us to understand is whether we think we've got it stored up or not, it is from God. And what we have stored up can be gone in a blink, or I can be gone in a blink, just like the barn-building fool that we'll read about in Luke chapter 16. The provisions that I have from God, whether it came out of the cupboard or whether it just came and arrived in our house, both ultimately come from God's goodness. And what we want to learn from Jesus' prayer here is the importance of having a constant dependence upon God for what he provides. And as a result, a constant humility and thankfulness. The danger of self-sufficiency. There's an old Welsh hymn that we've sung here different times that you are familiar with. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It was written back in the 1700s. But one verse in the English translation, and you guys will remember this verse, says, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Which means feed me till I'm fed up. It suggests that there's a time where we'll get full and then we don't need God to feed us anymore. But the original line, the original Welsh of that line says, feed me now and forevermore. Probably a little better way to sing it, because we don't ever want to get to the place where we feel like, I don't need any more from God. We want to realize that every day our provision is from God, and it's to be used as His, for His glory. So when I come to this part of the prayer, I have to ask myself, what does my life say about dependence upon God? Do I get feeling self-sufficient? Or do I realize moment by moment I need His provision? It's all from Him, and it keeps me ever grateful if I realize that. Well, problem is, you and I, me, I'll speak for myself, I fall short. I blow it. I don't make His priorities my priorities always. I can't say I perfectly submit to Him as my King. I don't depend upon Him moment by moment like I need to. I fall far short. So there's a need for this fourth petition to pray for our pardon. Verse 4, forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgive us our sins. It really gets to the heart of the matter here. There's no doubt that I'm a sinner and that I need God's forgiveness, and there's no doubt that I don't deserve God's forgiveness. We desperately need His forgiveness. Now, the word forgive is an interesting word. I've mentioned it before. It's a very simple word. It means to let go, to release. So what I'm asking God to do is, where I have fallen short, Lord, not to hold that against me, but to let that go. And this petition recognizes that sin not only is in me, it's in others, and I feel the effects of that at times. So not only do I need God's forgiveness, but others will need my forgiveness, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, it's interesting, as you look at verse 4, in Luke's account here, he uses the word sins when he says, forgive us our sins. It's a Greek word that means to simply miss the mark. However I have fallen short of God's glory, I've missed perfection, I need that forgiven. But then in the second line, as we forgive everyone who sins against us, he uses the word debts or indebted, everyone who is indebted to us. Not in a financial sense he's using it. He's using it in the sense that someone who has sinned against us in some way and there's nothing they can do to redo that, I need to let that go. I need to forgive. He's speaking to this whole area of grudges. Now, is Jesus saying that my forgiveness is dependent upon my forgiving others? God forgiving me is dependent? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the unforgiving heart has not really received God's forgiveness and cannot receive God's forgiveness. Because a person who receives God's forgiveness realizes they are the recipient of grace, and it changes a perspective. And if God has forgiven me so much, how in the world could I not forgive others? So a lady named Shannon Etheridge, when she was 16 years old, saw an act of forgiveness change her life. Shannon was driving to high school one day, and she ran over a lady named Marjorie Jarstfar, a woman riding her bicycle along a country road. Marjorie died as a result of that accident, being hit by Shannon. And Shannon was found completely at fault by the authorities. She was consumed by intense guilt. She contemplated suicide several times, but she never took her life because of the healing process of one man. Marjorie's husband, the lady who was killed, her husband's name was Gary, he forgave the 16-year-old Shannon, and he asked the attorney to drop all charges against her, saying that saving her from a probable guilty verdict. Instead, he simply asked this of Shannon Etheridge. He said, "You can't let this ruin your life. God wants to strengthen you through this. In fact, what I want to do, Shannon, is I want to pass on my wife's legacy to you. I want to pass on Margie's legacy to you." Well, that so changed the life of this young 16-year-old, Shannon Etheridge. She says his act of forgiveness showed her the amazing love of God. And today, Shannon Etheridge is a best-selling Christian author. She's written books, perhaps you've heard of them, Every Girl's Battle, Every Woman's Battle. She just wrote a new one, completely his, Loving Jesus Without Limits. And her books have this overriding theme of helping women overcome guilt-ridden and wounded lives. Helping people overcome guilt-ridden and wounded lives. And it was that act of forgiveness at 16 years of age that changed her life. Jesus knew what he's talking about here when he taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins." It gives us a sense we're in need, we're indebted, we can't pay God back for this. And we plead for him to forgive us. And we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. But we ask him to do this just as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Any grudges? Any people you're having a hard time forgiving? God understands all about that. And yet he offers his grace. And there is a release and freedom in forgiveness. Bruce Larson, Christian author, tells the story of probably one of the most significant persons in his life, his grandfather. He said, "My grandfather ran a feed and grain during the Depression, and he gave credit to so many customers who never did pay. He eventually had to declare bankruptcy. It took him years to earn enough to repay all the liens against his business. But on the day when the last creditor was finally paid, he paid off all of his debts eventually, even though he had to declare bankruptcy to take more time to do it. He said, "My grandfather, this old gentleman, took his books that included all the records of people who had never paid him, who had owed him money, about $40,000 during the Depression years that he was never collected, never paid. He took those books with those records and he burned them in a huge bonfire. He forgave his debtors as he had been forgiven." I have to ask myself, any grudges? And Jesus taught us to pray this. He didn't need forgiveness, but he knew that God offers forgiveness. Holding any grudges against yourself? Allowing yourself to be forgiven? Perhaps those are the hardest grudges to let go of. Not only do we need forgiveness for sins, he doesn't just say, "Go into sin and we'll forgive you afterwards." We need victory over sin. And we're not going to get it completely in this world, but Jesus takes us on to this last petition here to pray for our protection. Rest of verse 4. "And lead us not into temptation." And the extended version in Matthew, "but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. I'd like to talk about what Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray here briefly with this idea of "lead us not into temptation." What is he saying? Is he saying, "God, don't tempt us? Don't allow us to be tempted. The word temptation has a dual meaning in the New Testament. It can be translated temptation to sin, or it can be translated a trial, a test. Both ways. And in this particular situation where he, in Matthew, says, but deliver us from evil, it's clear that he means it to be a temptation. But God doesn't tempt us with sin. In the New Testament book of James, we're told God cannot tempt us with evil. We're each tempted by our own evil lusts and desires. So why is he praying for God not to lead us into temptation? Probably what he is saying is, Lord, don't allow me to go into any trial and test that would cause me to fall into sin. In other words, I know I'll be tested, but don't allow me to go into a test that will overwhelm me. Someone paraphrased it like this. He is saying, Lord, if the occasion of sinning presents itself, grant that there may be no desire found in me. And if a desire is there in me to sin, grant that the occasion might not be present. You have any times in your life where you recognize how God has sovereignly guarded you from sin? Guarded you from a test that would overwhelm you? I can remember as a junior in high school being with some relatives during spring break down in Daytona Beach. And while I was there with some cousins, Billy Graham film was being shown on the boardwalk down there, and I went and sat. They went on to play miniature golf or something, and his words captured me, and I sat there and listened to Billy Graham and challenged me to recommit my life to Christ and be a witness for Christ. And so I determined there that night I was going to share my faith with someone, and I found a middle-aged guy who was hanging around the boardwalk there, and I started to share the gospel with him. And as I talked to them, I had this strange sense that this was not a safe guy. But I was so zealous sharing my faith there, and he said, hey, can I meet you back here tomorrow night? We'll talk some more. When my friends came back, I had to leave, and so I made plans to meet him the next night, but all the time I was feeling, I'm not sure this is wise, I'm not sure he was a safe guy. Well, the next evening rolled around, and unbeknownst to me, my relatives had made plans and expected me to be part of them, and so I was gone with them, and I never did get back there to the boardwalk. But I had this sense that that was sovereignly of God protecting me from I don't know what. Have you ever had a situation where you sense that God protected you? Jesus is telling his disciples, pray that God would protect you from being overwhelmed in a situation. Someone wrote a book called Over the Edge, Various Deaths in Grand Canyon. And they did a study of how many people have died in Grand Canyon over the years and the means that they died. And number one was plane crashes, air crashes in Grand Canyon. A number have died because of floods of the Colorado River. Others have committed suicide. But according to the author of this book, a number of people have gone over the edge and fallen to their death simply through carelessness. They told about a 38-year-old father in 1992 who was joking with his kids, you know, and there was a ledge there and he was jumping over, acting like he was going over, and he actually did go over. They told about one just a couple of years ago in 2012, an 18-year-old woman who left the trail on the North Rim Trail to get a closer picture, fell over the ledge. And the author went on to say these deaths were not only tragic, they were completely avoidable. And they were avoidable because they knew there was danger, but they wanted to get as close to the edge as they could without falling over. And that's a dangerous view of sin. Jesus said, take a different view. As my disciples, pray that you would not get close to it. Lead us not into temptation. Now that has all kinds of practical ways of working out in our lives. If I have an addiction to pornography, I need to take safeguards to keep away from that. If I have an addiction to alcohol, then I need to make safeguards so I don't get close to that. If I have an illicit attraction to someone, then I need to make sure I'm not in settings where I'm going to be tempted. And Jesus said we need to pray. Pray because temptation is deceitful. Each of us can succumb to it. And Jesus made this an important part of teaching his disciples to pray. When we avoid God's warning signs and edge up to disaster, generally we will find disaster comes to us. Well, John Piper, pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis, talks about wartime versus peacetime in our country. And he said, you notice how things change during wartime. When we are at war, and probably World War II would be the greatest illustration of that, but we saw that in Desert Storm and some of these other times. Our country comes together, families get together and talk about their sons and daughters who are in battle. Others pray regularly for safety. There's an austerity and simplicity in life as a nation. We focus together upon this. And then he asked the question, is prayer something that is for wartime or for civilian life? It's for wartime. The problem is we often forget we are at war. We are at war with evil in this world. It's when we feel easy, safe on our own, self-sufficient, pretty good, I'm doing pretty well, that our prayers become mundane and shallow. We are in a battle. I like what Henry Ward Beecher wrote years ago. He said, I used to think the Lord's Prayer was a short prayer. You could say it quickly. But the longer I live, the more I see life, I believe there is no such thing as getting through it. He said, if a man in praying that prayer were to be stopped by every word until he had thoroughly prayed it, it would take him a lifetime. Let me just give us a summary, like an acrostic, with the name of Christ. C, concentrate on whom you are praying to, your Father. H, hallow God's name, give him honor. R, ruler. Thy kingdom come, let him reign in our lives. I, when I look at myself, I remember I am needy, dependent upon him for my daily bread, for my daily breath. S, he is the Savior. I am sinful and in need of his forgiveness. And T, triumph. I can triumph by his power and his wisdom. He is our Father, he is our King, he is our provider, he is our Redeemer. He is our protector. In a moment, I'd like to ask Nate to come up. We're going to sing together the Lord's Prayer here. The traditional version of the Lord's Prayer is a musical setting written by Albert Hay Mallott in 1935, and that song has been sung through the years since 1935 by a wide variety of people. You may have heard Doris Day or Perry Como or even this new little teen sensation, Jackie Evancho, sing it. Even the Beach Boys recorded a version of singing the Lord's Prayer. But 2 weeks ago, when Carmen and I were worshiping in the Frederick Evangelical Lutheran Church in the island of St. Thomas, they did something that was so powerful to us. We didn't know they were going to do it, and I don't know how often they do it. But they sang the Lord's Prayer, and then somebody grabbed our hand, and together, holding hands as a congregation, we sang these beautiful words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we'd like to invite you to do that. We'd like to invite you to stand and to grab the hand of somebody near you, pew behind you. If we're all joined hands, great. But feel free to join a hand, and let's sing together this beautiful prayer of praise to the Lord. Would you join me in that?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. To live.